I want to talk about something that actually Andy Luck alluded to in his sermonette, and that is God's law. You know, one of the most important things I learned back during those early years in the 60s when we were learning about all this was that God's law was still in effect. Now, as I mentioned, we were going to the Church of Christ, Madison Church of Christ out here on Gallatin Road, still there. At that time, was one of the largest churches of Christ in the world. But the Church of Christ taught that God's law was done away with, nailed to the cross at Christ's death. And we're all familiar with that argument. You know, as I studied, as I learned, as we all learned, the family learned during those years, we came to see that the Sabbath, which God created, instituted at creation, had never been abolished. That was one of the first things that we understood, and I think that was probably one of the first things most of you all understood, was the shocking news that the Sabbath had never been abolished. The Sabbath, of which had been created, instituted at creation, was still in effect. We also came to see, there again, as all of us in this room did, that God revealed, that God's law, as revealed in the holy days, His dietary laws, and in many other laws and commandments in the first five books of the Bible, which the Jews would call the Torah, those commandments are still in effect today, right? So we know all that. We know all that. But we also know that one of the major causes of the apostasy that we experienced back in the early to mid-1990s was that change in the church by those who came to feel that God's law was no longer in effect. We remember those days. A lot of us do, those around during those times. And we know that by 1995, you know, those of us who stayed loyal to God's law and God's teaching, we had to kind of say goodbye to those who had abandoned this central eternal truth that God instituted His law at the beginning. He reinstituted it through Moses during the time of the ancient Israelites, and that law is still in effect. Brethren, let's turn first of all, first verse to 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to point out something, kind of an intro. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 9 to 11. You know, what does God tell us about those who abandon a love for the truth? Let's read those three verses, beginning in verse 9, where Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception." So there was deception going on here. "Among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." So Paul here says that the church, that those who would not have a love of the truth, a love of God's law, God would turn them over to strong delusion, and that they would be easily deceived. And of course, we see today, don't we, as we look throughout North America and the Western world, the part of the world that still claims to be Christian, that, you know, that one central problem we have is that there's been a virtual abandonment of God's law, hasn't there? Been a virtual abandonment of the observance of God's law. So what I would like to do today to begin with is to pose a question, and I'm going to pose several questions here in this message, but the first question was being, how would you answer somebody who tried to convince you that God's law has been abolished? I remember when we were first learning these truths, that our Church of Christ relatives, those of course on Mom's side of the family, tried to convince us, oh no, you know, God's law was, that old law was nailed to the cross at Christ's death. There's no need to continue to observe that. And of course, we were trying to tell them, no, that's not exactly the case. But how would we answer somebody? How would we do that? You know, brethren, many of us have been in the church for decades, haven't we? As I just said, I've been around in one form or other now for 45 years or more. And, you know, it's easy for us to take the attitude of just kicking back and coasting, right? I mean, we don't get asked these questions every day. You know, we can easily take the attitude, well, you know, I've got the basic doctrines. I've proven them years ago. Now I can just kind of take it easy. You know, and I'll admit that it's not very often, is it, that we're asked to prove these things. But just imagine that you were. Imagine a conversation were to come up in family. Imagine a conversation were to come up among co-workers or anybody else that you knew, maybe old friends, who would say, you know, who would ask you, well, why do you keep God's law? There's no need to turn there, but I'm going to refer to 1 Peter 3:15, which says we should be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you or is in us. Yes, we should be ready to give an answer. We should be able to give an answer if we're asked. And that question may not come, but maybe once every 5 or 10 years in our lives, but we should be ready to give an answer, shouldn't we? So what I want to talk about is some proofs of why we know that God's law is still in effect. Let's first, brethren, establish this central fact, that God said His law is eternal and that it was instituted forever. Not just until Christ came, not just until something other event happened in history, but it was instituted forever. And how do we know that is the truth? Well, we could develop a whole message just on going through passages in the Old Testament that where God says, "My law is eternal." We won't have time to do that, but let's, for the sake of time, let's look at one verse. Turn, if you will, to Exodus, the 31st chapter. Let's do turn there. Exodus 31. Exodus 31. And we'll look at verses 12 and 13. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. A sign throughout your generations." If we drop down just a few more verses in that same chapter, we can see this on verse 17. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed." It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. God instituted His law forever. Those children of Israel are still around. We are the current day children of Israel, right? We have been grafted in, right? As Paul explained later on, we have been grafted in to that house of Israel through being Christians today. So we see, brethren, and we could, there again, we, if we had the time, we could take many other verses to prove that that law is eternal. It was always established. It was established forever. So I want to look at some proofs of God's law. We're going to look at three main areas. It's kind of a refresher for us. But to do this, I first want us to have maybe a little bit of fun here. At least it's fun for me. How many people remember the 1992 movie, A Few Good Men? Anybody remember that movie? Oh, good. I see most of you will pick up on this. Well, I want to begin by that, and I want to make a point here, another point, pose another question. Can something that God declared to be eternal truth for His people not be still eternal today? If it was truth then, could it not still be true? Would it not still be true today? Could it not still be true today? Well, you could put this another way. If something was absolute truth from God and later became untrue for any reason, was it ever absolute truth? I don't know if many of us have thought about that. If God said something was true and it was true forever and then it later became untrue, it couldn't be absolute truth, could it? Many of you remember that movie, A Few Good Men. I'll make a point with this. You know, those who remember it know the movie was about a military court-martial of two young Marines stationed at the U.S. military base at Guantanamo, Cuba. Two young Marines are on trial for inadvertently killing another young Marine, a Private William Santiago, in an action known as a Code Red. Now, a Code Red is a rather crude military disciplinary action. It's not typically authorized by officers, but sometimes the soldiers themselves would do a Code Red on somebody that they thought was getting out of line, right? Who was maybe a troublemaker or going outside of the normal chain of authority, chain of command. So the Marines would occasionally carry out these types of military actions on other Marines, as I said, who were considered somewhat maybe troublemakers. And in this particular code red, though, this young Marine that they pulled the stun on died. And in their defense, the two young Marines said that they were ordered to perform this code red on this young Marine, Private Santiago. Of course, both of their commanders, one was the lieutenant and one was the base colonel, they vehemently denied that. You know, the key man, of course, in this, as you recall, was the commandant, the base commandant, a Colonel Nathan Jessup, who was played, I thought, very admirably by Jack Nicholson. And Jack Nicholson, as Colonel Jessup, vehemently denies ordering the code red. The Navy defense attorney for the two young Marines, of course, as you probably remember, he played by Tom Cruise, and I thought he had a very good performance there, must prove that they were ordered to perform the code red. So that's the key issue here. Did those two Marines who performed this code red and inadvertently killed this young Marine, did they do it on their own or were they ordered to do it? That's what the whole movie kind of revolves around. Now, we know that Colonel Jessup disliked Santiago, but he maintains that he gave strict orders that Santiago was not to be bothered. Orders which he said were to be obeyed without question. Remember, these are the Marines, right? These are the elite of the U.S. fighting force. And a colonel in the Marines gives an order, and that order is to be obeyed without question, without deviation. And yet he admits in the trial that he also ordered that Santiago be transferred off the base, quote, for his own protection. And of course, as you recall, if you saw the movie, and happened to see the movie again just this past week, it sets up the dramatic conclusion, doesn't it? Colonel Jessup is on the witness stand. Cruz's character, the defense attorney, looks Jessup in the eye and asks this question. If you gave an order that Santiago was not to be touched, and your orders are to be obeyed without question, then why did you feel it was necessary to order that Santiago be transferred off the base? And of course, the courtroom goes silent, right? Colonel Jessup, Jack Nicholson's character, of course, he's caught in both a logical absurdity and a lie. So as you remember, he goes berserk, basically, on the witness stand. He starts ranting and raving that those in that courtroom cannot possibly know the stress and the danger that these Marines face down there at Guantanamo. With, as he said, 4,000 Cubans right across the line there, you know, all just wanting to take us out. An argument ensues, and Cruz's character demands, you know, their voices are both rising, did you order the code red? And of course, I think all of you remember the answer that Jessup gave. He's totally enraged, and he says he did order. He admits that he did order. You're right, I ordered the code red. We remember that dramatic conclusion to that movie, you know. So, of course, with that admission, the two young Marines are found not guilty of murder. Now, they are found guilty of conduct unbecoming Marines. They admit, the older one admits that they should never have done it. But they are absolved of murder. But the point is, we have a question that's similar to that. If God gave a law at creation, and he reaffirmed it with ancient Israel, and he said that law was eternal and instituted forever, then why was it necessary for him to send Jesus Christ to earth to abolish that law? It's a logical absurdity, isn't it? It's a logical absurdity. Or you could put it another way. How could, there again, as I said earlier, how could something that God declared to be eternal truth for his people not be true later on? Think about it. Let it sink in. Let's let that sink in for a few minutes, for a few moments. Think about it. It's a logical absurdity, isn't it? It's a logical absurdity. Let's turn to Malachi, the third chapter. Something that bears on this here. Malachi, the third chapter. Where God reveals something, almost in passing, about himself. For I am the eternal, in verse 6, God says, I do not change. The old King James Version renders that as, I change not. I'm reading from the New King James Version here. I am the eternal. I do not change. God says once he puts something into place, he doesn't change it. So why then do carnal men, why then do the churches of this world maintain that He did change it? I think we know part of that answer. It deals with the way that human beings are wired, right? Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 7, a verse that most of us are familiar with. Romans 8, verse 7. I think most of us can recall it by heart. My Bible, the New King James Version, renders it this way: because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And boy, how many times in years past did I hear Mr. Armstrong say those words on the radio? Carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind hates the law of God. The carnal mind despises the rule of the law of God and says, I will not be in subjection to that. But if you're religious, you have to find a way, right? You have to find a justification for why that law was done away with, don't you? If you claim to be Christian and you say that I don't believe that God's law is in effect anymore, then by logic you have to find a reason to believe that that law is no longer in effect. Well, let's look at three clear proofs, three areas of clear proofs that God's law is still with us today. First, if God did away with His law, why would He say that it would be restored in the latter days? We're going to look at that for just a few minutes. If God did away with His law for any reason, a law which He said was eternal, then why would He say that it would be restored in the latter days? Second, we're going to see, I think most of us realize, that Christ Himself kept God's law. If Christ Himself kept God's law and set us an example that we should do the same, then it's pretty obvious we should keep God's law too. And of course, third is to look at some quick proofs that Peter, Paul, John, some of the other apostles, they taught the observance of God's law. So these are things, these are points we could bring up if we're ever challenged on this point. So the first thing I want to do is look at point number one, that if God did away with His law, well, why then did He say that it would be restored in the latter days? Why would He feel a need to say that? Let's turn to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah 31, which is right toward the end of the book there. And verse 33. Well, actually, let's start with verse 31. It might be better. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God says that in that future time, during His kingdom, whenever that begins, that He will write His law on people's hearts and minds, right? He will make us intellectually want to keep it, and He will make us emotionally want to keep it, right? There's a difference between wanting to do something intellectually and really emotionally wanting to do it. And God says He will make it so we will both intellectually and emotionally want to keep that law. He says He will imprint it on our very minds. He'll give people a mind or minds that were more attuned to keeping His law. We know that God will change the very nature of people. He'll change the very nature of even animals in the world. So that's what will happen, of course, during the time of God's kingdom. And one other verse we could look at, Ezekiel 36:27. Let's just turn there. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, where he basically says the same thing. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You will keep my judgments and do them. You will keep my laws, my statutes, my judgments. You know, God had laws, and then he had statutes, and then under that he had judgments. And of course, judgments were made a lot of times by Moses I guess some of the senior leaders he had around him. But all of that, at least especially the first part, goes with keeping God's law. So we know that in the God's kingdom, the entire world will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, which God instituted as part of that law. We turn to Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Turn to Zechariah 14 and verse 16 to 17. And there again is another verse that many of us already know, Zechariah 14, verse 16 and 17. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So God says there would be punishment, there will be punishment, there will be a cost to be paid, a price to be paid for those who refuse to keep that part of his law during the millennium, the part that relates to his annual holy days, right, which we know basically spell out through the year the plan of salvation. Now, I would ask, would these verses not indicate that God's law is eternal? It has never been abolished. Would it make sense that God would give his law to ancient Israel, here again, abolish it for Christians through the death of Christ, and then restore it again sometime in the future? It's a logical absurdity, isn't it? It's a logical absurdity. You cannot make that make sense. You cannot make all the theological seminaries in this country cannot make that make sense. It's absurd. Well, brethren, that was the first area of proof that I wanted to offer. The second one is the fact that Christ himself kept his Father's law. I'd like to start out by having us turn to John, the first chapter, which we know John 1 is the true start of the Bible. True start of time, not Genesis 1, but John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we know that Christ, who is now our elder brother, was with God the Father from the beginning. As far back as the beginning of time, which, of course, our human minds can't begin to fathom how far back that goes. But he was there. And he and his Father originated the law. And while he was on earth, that short 33 years that he was on earth, whatever Christ did, whatever he observed, of course, is what we should be doing today. Remember that verse, I think it's the end of Matthew, where Christ said, go into all the world and make disciples out of all nations and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All things that I have commanded you. So Christ's first major recorded teaching was that, what we would call, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, which if we can turn in Matthew, the 5th chapter, you know, we know that Matthew, the gospel writer, preserved a lot of that in Matthew, the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter. So let's turn back there for a little bit of that. And keep turning past it. This was apparently fairly early in Christ's ministry. Now, let's think about the setting at that time. Put things in their historical setting. Judea in Samaria, what we would call today modern Palestine, which we know is one of the powder kegs of the world right now, was at that time under Roman authority. It was the time of the Roman Empire, and the Jews and the Israelites were ruled by Rome. The Pharisees The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the time, had, over the last couple of centuries, had come to, since the time of the Romans, they had come to sort of ingratiate themselves with the Romans, okay? They enjoyed a certain elevated status among that area, because the Roman Empire's attitude was, you know, we've got a lot of different religions and cultures in the Roman Empire. You know, we talk about diversity today. Well, the Romans really had diversity in the Roman Empire. They had a lot of different races and cultures and ways of life and religions. And their attitude was basically, well, look, as long as you're not causing any trouble, we'll pretty much leave you alone. You know, you can pretty much do what you want. So the Pharisees had already come to some prominence in the Jewish community as the keepers of the law and the teachers of the law by that time. And the Romans, when they took over, said basically, well, that's fine. Well, you know, you're not causing us any trouble, so we'll leave you alone. You, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, yeah, you all held the power, the religious power in this area when we came to office, and we'll let it stay that way. It's not a big deal with us. So they were the religious authorities during that area. But, you know, they had over several centuries had distorted the law of God by adding on hundreds of details and traditions. I'm a movie buff, and one of the movies I also like to see is Fiddler on the Roof. And you know how Fiddler on the Roof begins? There's Tevye, right? The Russian Jewish milkman in early 20th century Russia, and he's singing tradition. Tradition was big with the Jews. It was big in the 20th century. It's big today, and it was big at that time. So the Pharisees had instituted many traditions, and these traditions, many of them bore little resemblance to the law God gave to Moses. So we know that much of Christ's ministry dealt with restoring a proper understanding of God's law. We could ask ourselves this question. As I said, this message will have a lot of questions. Why would Christ preach about keeping the law if he was about to destroy it? That wouldn't make sense either, would it? Why would Christ preach about keeping the law if he was about to destroy it? Matthew 5:17, another verse we're all familiar with. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. We can continue on in verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, not until heaven or earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Of course, the jot and the tittle are two of the smallest little letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And Christ was saying to those assembled at that early time who was listening to him at that what we call the Sermon on the Mount, that look, not one smallest part of the law will be abolished. You know, much less to think that I'm going to wholesale destroy this thing, but not even one little part, one little jot or tittle, one little crossing of a T or dotting of an I is going to be destroyed or abolished here. But keep that in mind. So, you know, I think that one verse right there proves, and there are others, of course, we could allude to, that Christ did not come to abolish the law. Throughout the Gospels, what do we see? We see Christ interacting with the Pharisees, rabbinical leaders of his day. And we see one instance after another where Christ just doles out harsh criticism. He calls them whitened sepulchers. He calls them liars. He calls them hypocrites. It's no wonder that after 3 years of this, they hated him and they would do anything they could to get him strung up on that cross, wouldn't it? They despised him because he was not only insulting them, he was going against, he was undermining their authority with the Jewish people of that area. The authority that they had by law of the Roman Empire. So Christ is interacting with these people. Christ's arguments were not that the law was still in effect. Nobody argued that point. He did not argue that point. There was no discussion. There was no disagreement on whether the law was still in effect. What Christ was arguing about was this idea that they had taken, that the Pharisees had taken and virtually made the law of none effect through their traditions. We can look at one example in Mark the 7th chapter. Let's turn over there. Mark the 7th chapter. Begin reading in verse 6 here. In the first verses, the Pharisees had come together. Let me just back up. I'll just change a little quick change of mind here. Let me just back up a little bit to verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come to Jerusalem. And when they, the Pharisees, saw that some of his disciples were eating bread with defile, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they receive and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and vessels and so forth. So verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, Christ, why do your disciples then not walk according to the tradition of the elders? We notice how often that word tradition keeps coming up, don't we, by the Pharisees. Tradition was very important to them, and it still is today. And so Christ answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain do they worship me. You teach for doctrines, Christ was saying to the Pharisees, not my Father's law, but you're teaching the traditions of men, traditions that you have developed, that you had developed at that time, over mostly the past 200-400 years before Christ appeared on the scene. So this is the problem, isn't it? It's not that Christ anywhere was saying anything about abolishing his Father's law. But his problem with the Pharisees was over their, shall we say, the changing or the diluting or the obscuring of God's law with all of the traditions and the other commandments and things that they put on people. No need to turn there, but it would do good for us to remember Hebrews 13 verse 8, which says basically that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ does not change, does he? We know that he's the same now as he was back then. One of the worst things, brethren, I think we could do is to claim to practice the law of God, but continue to live contrary to that law. Andy Luck referred to that in his message here. We may know, of course, that we need to keep God's law, but refuse to live contrary to it. That's what Christ referred to as lawlessness. Let's turn over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, back in that message. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. And we'll begin reading in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many other wonders in your name? And many good works are being done today, aren't they, by the churches of this world. We cannot deny that. Many of the churches of this world who have more resources than we have, who have far greater numbers than we have, are doing some good things. And I personally am kind of glad that they are doing those things. I think any time that we can alleviate suffering, we should do so. We can help people out. But that's not the point. Christ was saying here, those good works are not the point. So notice what he does say. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who practice lawlessness. You who refuse to keep my law. Christ's basically saying that we can do good works until the cows come home, right? We can do good works all day long, but if we're not obeying His law, that doesn't really account for a whole lot. We have to keep God's law. So, to conclude, point number two, Christ obviously kept His Father's law. He did not come to abolish His Father's law. He taught observance to His Father's law. His problem with the religious leaders of the day were the ways that they were warping and obscuring and wrenching God's law around in a way that it was hardly recognizable, and teaching others that they had to do that. Well, finally, brethren, we come to point number three, which I think is kind of like the anchor man on a tug-of-war team. Strong one, the strongest one. This I think, anchors it into place for us. And that is that Peter and Paul, James and John, New Testament writers, New Testament leaders of the early church, they all taught the observance of God's law. Now, we'll start with Paul. We'll start with Paul. You know, today's churches teach that Paul, or they say that Paul taught that we are not under the law, but under grace. That's a phrase found in Galatians 5:18. We are not under law, but under grace. And of course, that one verse seems to underpin most of their arguments that God's law is abolished. Is that what Paul really meant? You know, virtually every argument that God's law is abolished centers around the writings of Paul. Paul did not teach, brethren, and I think we know this, that Paul did not teach that God's law was somehow abolished. But we know from Paul's own writings and from what is written about early church history that deceitful men crept into the church, even in the fairly early years, who taught this very thing. Turn to Jude 1. Jude 1 verse 4. Actually, I think it's just Jude verse 4, isn't it? Turn to Jude. We'll get there. Turn to Jude. Hey, Jude. We'll get there in a minute. Just before Revelation. I knew that, actually. Well, let's see. I'm at 1 John. I'm getting there. Here we go. Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unawares or unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So men were creeping into the church early on, weren't they? I mean, probably, we don't know for sure, but if the church, we believe the church was started in 31 AD on the day of Pentecost, who knows? Maybe within 10 or 15 years. Maybe by the early to mid 40s AD, certainly in the time when all the apostles were still around, that men were creeping into the church trying to say that that God's law was done away. Now let's think for a minute about the situation with the Gentile churches. We know that Paul's commission was to go to the Gentiles. The early New Testament church was almost entirely Jewish. It was started in Jerusalem and spread out from there. And we know that most of the early converts were Jews themselves. But as time went on, more and more of them were non-Jews. They were either Jewish proselytes or they were just Gentile converts who came out of rank paganism. And what did the Gentiles believe back then, brethren? They believed in Jupiter and Zeus and Thor and Saturn. You know, we name our planets after these Greek gods, right? And Neptune and Mars and Pluto. Oh, excuse me, Pluto is no longer a planet, right? I think astronomers said that Pluto is no longer a planet. Okay. But the point is, they were pagans. And they knew nothing about God's law. They had to change their way of life entirely. They came out of paganism, many of them. And they had to change entirely from a pagan outlook on life, a Greek outlook on life, into a more Hebrew outlook on life. Do we think that may have been a problem for some of them? I think it probably was. Probably was tough for many of them. So the point I'm making is if some of these religious leaders came along telling some of these converts, Paul is wrong. He didn't realize that that Christ abolished the law of God with his death. That old law is nailed to the cross. You don't have to observe dietary laws. If you want to go back to eating, whatever you used to sacrifice to Thor and to Jupiter, yeah, you can do it, whatever it was, you know, whatever you might have caught slithering under your house or, you know, whatever it might have been. You can do that. You don't have to keep those laws anymore. Think that perhaps some of the early Gentile converts might have liked that. I think they might have. So they had they came into this with no religious law. They were easy targets for those deceivers. But let's look at what Paul did say about God's law. Okay, so there were these people running around and saying that Paul is wrong, that the law is abolished, but let's see what Paul himself said about it. We know that that one of the pastoral epistles, or two of the pastoral epistles, were those two letters that he wrote to Timothy. Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Where Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What Scripture did they have at that time, brethren? What Scripture? Did they have the New Testament? No. There was no New Testament. The New Testament was in the process of being written. Most of it, we know, was not written until the 50s, 60s, and 70s A.D., and then it had to all be compiled. But in places like Philippi and Thessalonica, in the churches in Galatia and Berea and places like that, they didn't have that. What they had for Scripture was the Torah, the Law, and the Prophets, right? That's what they had, what we would call the Old Testament today, what the Jews would call the Tanakh. What we know today is the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That's what they had. So if Paul or any of them quoted from Scripture, that's what they quoted from. And of course we know as we look through the New Testament writings that Paul especially quotes a lot from the Law and the Writings. So that's what they had. That's what they had. Now, did Paul write in such a way that might have confused people? Yeah. I think we have to admit he did. He did. What did Peter himself have to say? Let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:15. 2 Peter 3:15. So here is Peter talking about his fellow apostle Paul. And I'll begin in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to those things, be diligent to be found in Him, by Him in peace, Him being Christ, without spot and blameless. So Peter's telling us to be, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written us. So he's building up Paul, and then notice what he says about Paul. Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So here's Peter admitting, and he should have known, he's Peter admitting, well, okay, yeah, Paul's a very learned guy, but you know, Paul, the way he writes, sometimes he's a little confusing. Yeah, he's a little confusing in the way that he writes, and you know, it's easy for people, especially if they're not careful, or if they're trying to wrest the Scriptures, to wrest these things around. So we've had that started back then, and here 2,000 years later, we still see, right, the churches of this world saying, yes, that Paul abolished, Paul wrote right there in Galatians that he wrote that Paul that we are under grace, we are not under the law. And of course they twist the meaning of that. We are not under the penalty of the law. We know that. We know that Christ has forgiven us of our sins through His death, and we are not under the penalty of the law. But did, we probably still need to look at this, did Paul himself preach that God's law was still in effect? Can we find instances where he directly said this? We can. And they're in Acts, the 23rd, 24th, and 25th chapters. So let's turn over there, if we will. Time, again, won't permit us to look at other proofs that we could have, but I think this will be sufficient. So let's take a look again at the setting. One thing I like to do, I like to bring the setting out so we understand what's going on, the background of it. So here is Paul, and he's been arrested. The Jews are accusing him of, you know, upsetting the apple cart, of being a troublemaker. And Paul has been arrested by the Jewish authorities. Well, he's been arrested by the Romans because the Jews have been complaining. And what is his crime for which he's been arrested? Well, the Jews accused him of preaching disobedience to God's law. That's what they were saying, that he was preaching disobedience to God's law. And of course, in Acts 23, Paul has been brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, to be tried for this crime. And after that, in Acts 24, he is asked to appear before the Roman governor Felix. So there again, let's focus on what Paul said in his defense, which will prove to us that Paul never believed that God's law was abolished. So let's turn to Acts 24, and we'll begin in verse 10. Acts 24, verses 10 to 14. So the Jews in the first, earlier verses have made their case. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded for him to speak, the governor saying to Paul, they've made their case, now it's your turn to make your defense. He answered, "Inasmuch as you know that I have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully and answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues nor in the city." Paul preached in the synagogue when he had the opportunity to, and when he didn't, he might just preach in the city. "But this I confess to you," verse 14, "that according to the way," capitalized, "which they call a sect," and of course, our way of life has always been called a way, hasn't it? It's always been called the way. "So worship I God, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And I'm going to read that again. "Believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Brethren, what could be more clear and plain than this? Paul tells the Jews, the Jewish council, in his defense, "You know that I have not been deliberately causing problems, that I have taught the observance of God, I have of God's law and the prophets." Paul was a Jewish scholar, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was respected. He was known. He was known as a Pharisee. We must not forget that Paul himself, before his conversion, was a Pharisee. Of all people, Paul definitely believed in God's law, is revealed in the Torah and the writings and the prophets. He knew that. So 2 years pass, and Paul is again called to defend his teachings before a new Roman governor, Porcius Festus. I often wonder if that's where Festus Hagen got his name. You know, Gunsmoke, I remember Festus Hagen. Festus Hagen, Well, Festus is not a very common name. So here's Porcius Festus. He's the new Roman governor. So, Porcius Festus wants to hear about this. You know, this case has sort of been carried over to him, and now, Now he's got it on his watch. So let's see what Paul says in Acts 25, and we'll go read in verses 7 and 8. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, there again, they came down from Jerusalem to accuse him, come down from Jerusalem, stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And he, Paul, again answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything. So he says, against the laws of the Jews, i.e., God's law, the Torah, the writings, the prophets, he knew them, and he says, no, I have not offended, and I certainly have not offended against Caesar. And of course, we know that afterward, he is sent to Rome to be tried in Rome, and of course, that's where Paul ultimately comes to his end. So, brethren, it's again clear that Paul upheld the law of God as revealed in the Old Testament, and he taught others to do so. Now, while he authored most of the New Testament books, you know, those epistles, the writings of Paul, we know that Peter, James, and John were also other authors of New Testament works. So let's continue on with James. Let's see real briefly what James had to say. You know, as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and basically the first leader, as far as we know, of the headquarters church at Jerusalem, James would have been very familiar with how his half-brother Christ looked at the law, wouldn't he? He would have known very, very well. We know that James was the one who mentioned in James 2:20, we won't turn there, that faith without works is dead, which is a reference to both keeping God's law and, of course, the need to perform good works. But let's turn to James 1:25. Let's turn to James, the first chapter. Now, let's look at what James had to say about this in James 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So James refers to that law of God as the perfect law of liberty. Perfect law of liberty. If it's a law of liberty, did Christ need to come to free us from that law? It's a logical absurdity, isn't it? If it's a law of liberty, if Christ says that we are under liberty by keeping his law, then why did we need, would we need to be freed from that law of liberty? Yes, Colonel Jessup, if you gave an order that Private Santiago was not to be touched and your orders were to be followed without deviation, why was it necessary to have him transferred off the base? It's the same logic. It's the same logic. Let's turn over one more chapter to James, second chapter in verse 8, and let's see what James says here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The royal law according to the Scripture. And there again, brethren, what Scripture did they have at this time? It was the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the way we were all taught. Right, in Vacation Bible School. They didn't have that. They only had the Old Testament. The royal law according to the Scripture. So, the verses that follow this, by the way, we won't take time to read them, but bound in verse 11, he says about committing adultery and committing murder. We know this refers to the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments. So we know that refers to the law of God as given to Moses. Let's turn over to see what Peter has to say. We've seen what Paul said, something about what Paul said. We've seen something about what Peter has to say. What did we just talk about? James had to say. Let's look at what Peter had to say. Now, Peter, of course, we know was kind of the natural leader of the 12 apostles. Some say he was the leader of the New Testament church. We don't know that for a fact, but we do know that Peter was certainly influential, right? We know that Peter had a strong, charismatic personality. That when Peter spoke, people listened, you know. So, let's see what Peter had to say. He had two letters to the churches, 1 and 2 Peter. What do they say about God's law? Let's turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 16. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Am I at the right place? Excuse me, 1:16. Excuse me, 1 Peter 1:16. I'll begin in verse 15, actually. But as he called you, as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. There again, referring to the Old Testament. And if you call on the Father who is without partiality judges, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout time of your stay here in fear. So the main point here being verse 16, be holy for I am holy. And Peter is here quoting Leviticus. He's almost word for word. He's quoting Leviticus 11:44, in which God tells his, through Moses, he tells the people to be holy as I am holy. So Peter, of course, knew that God's law was still in effect. Now he continues this theme in his second epistle, writing about the New Testament Old Testament prophets wrote and spoke under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. So let's turn over a few pages to 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. We know that basically once we are called, we have our chance, don't we? Verse 21, for would it have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them? What is that holy commandment that Peter's referring to here? Well, of course, that holy commandment is God's law, is given in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's given in the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God gives. Finally, brethren, let's look at John's writings. John is another special apostle, isn't he? John, the apostle who Christ loved. Apparently, John, who was the youngest of the apostles, had a special relationship, a special personality relationship with Christ that even Peter and some of the others didn't really quite share. He knew Christ intimately. He knew Christ's mind and how Christ thought. He knew the mind of Christ. So let's turn to John 2, verse 3, 4, book of, excuse me, 1 John. Not the book of John, the Gospel, but 1 John, one of his writings. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 4, verses that we know. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And boy, how many times I remember that being said on the radio there years ago. That if we say that we know him and refuse to keep his commandments, John says we're a liar and the truth is not in us. Pretty hard hitting, isn't it? Let's turn over to the next page or two to 1 John 3, verse 4, another familiar verse. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Refusal to keep the law. And I always like the way the old King James Version puts it. Sin is the transgression of the law. We can look at one more verse. Let's turn over to 1 John 3, verse 22. 1 John 3, verse 22. Just less than a page over. And John says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So brethren, John absolutely knew that keeping God's law was commanded. Peter knew this. James knew this. Paul knew this. And three or four of those men had lived personally with Christ for 3.5 years, and they knew that's what he taught. So those that say that God's law is abolished, they're deluding themselves. And it's a logical absurdity. But what can we conclude from all this? Three main points. God said he would restore observance to his law in the latter days when he will bring about his government over the whole earth. His law is not being observed by the world today, is it? Well, God said, I'm going to change all that at some point. When Jesus Christ returns, I'm going to restore the observance of my law across the entire earth. The law has not been abolished. It's just not being observed today. We know, secondly, that Jesus Christ observed and commanded observance of his Father's law. He labeled as hypocrites those who made that law of no effect through their traditions. When he was railing against those Pharisees and Sadducees, it was because of how they distorted God's law. It was in no way saying that I have come to abolish my Father's law. And thirdly, we know that the apostles and the leaders of the early New Testament church, Peter, Paul, James, and John, all of them, they all taught observance of God's law. Some of them even went so far, like Jude, as to warn against those false teachers who would come into the church teaching that that law was done away. You know, God calls his law holy, just, and good. So again, why would God take away a law that he had created and said was righteous and designed for our happiness and well-being, and a law that he said was eternal? If he instituted that as an eternal truth at the beginning, why would he change that? It just doesn't make sense. To believe that, brethren, it's a logical absurdity. We know that nowhere in God's word teach that his eternal law was ever, ever abolished. So, as we heard Mr. Luck mention earlier, our job today, of course, we got to learn to keep that law more completely. That's what's tough. You know, this message was just intended to reinforce with us the idea, the realization that law still is in effect. You know, what's tough is to live by that law. So we do have the upcoming spring holy days. They'll more, once again, get our minds more intently focused on that law. That law that God said was eternal for all time, and it would never be abolished.